Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. For some reason, we often have the idea that the heroes of the Bible were super saints who had it all together, that they never failed, or they never doubted, or battled fears within. When we read the Gospels, we find ourselves, therefore, surprised by how human the original 12 disciples were. I don't know why that is, except that perhaps we don't know our Bibles as well as we think we do. Or perhaps we are afraid that that if we let the honesty of the Bible reveal our weaknesses so that it may lift up the compassion and strength of our mighty Savior, that people will become spiritually lazy. Perhaps we think people will get too excited about the irresistible grace of the gospel. But that is surely one of the silliest notions that has ever crossed our brainwaves. Yet more and more in the interactions of the Savior with his chosen disciples, we see a patient persistence that defies what you and I lack. Surely this stems from the fact that he knows us better than we know ourselves. The psalmist reminds us that the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. God knows our weaknesses. Why does he know our weaknesses? Because he made us. He made us this way. He made us out of dirt. He engineered confines into our hardware, that is our bodies, and our software, that is our souls, to train us to rely on his sufficiency and not on our imaginary self-sufficiency. He did this so that we would crave a life that is beyond this life. That is, everlasting life with him. Yet Jesus did not come only to provide eternal life. He came that we also may have life and have it abundantly. he said in John 10:10. That is, that we would have an abundant life with him in the here and now. See, there is a hope that we have in Christ that cannot be extinguished by what we face in this life. We don't have to succumb to the slave driver named fear or anxiety. There is an inner peace that is available to us in Christ. In Jesus, there is a peace that is found nowhere else. Jesus says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Hear that? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. That's the voice of Jesus speaking. Jesus wants us to experience the inner peace that he alone provides. And in this portion of Mark's gospel, there are three admonitions that we draw out that, when applied by faith, lead us into a deeper experience of knowing the peace of Christ. Number one, remember the untiring prayers of Christ. Remember the untiring prayers of Christ. Look at verse 45. Now, you remember from last week that Jesus has just provided for the physical needs of his disciples and the entire multitude. Now he goes to work on their behalf in a different kind of way. And look at this beautiful picture of Jesus praying for his disciples. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So he sends his disciples across the sea, sends the crowd away, and he goes up to the mountain to pray. So Jesus persevered in prayer for his disciples because he refused to give up on them or his plan to use them to accomplish the Father's will. He knew that they still doubted him. He knew what was going on in their hearts. Verse 52 says that they still didn't fully believe that nothing was impossible for him, even after they had just witnessed what he had done with the bread and the fish. They still didn't understand what he had just done. Their hearts were still partially hardened. And so he goes up onto the mountain, and surely he is praying for them. And he's praying for us too. John 17 is a beautiful portion of scripture. I encourage you to spend some time there. That's Jesus' high priestly prayer. And there Jesus is praying for his disciples in the present at that time, but also in the future, which includes us. If you want to know how Jesus is praying for us now, that gives you a little bit of an indication. If you've been paying attention the past few years, you may have noticed that the ongoing intercession of Christ as our high priest is somewhat of a recurring theme in my preaching, and that is because the Holy Spirit has been using this beautiful doctrine to build me up personally and to really grip my heart. I don't know why it took so many years for me to become aware of the importance of this doctrine. I really can't say that in all my years of Bible college and graduate school, I ever really thought about the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus now. I never had a class on it, I can guarantee you that. We spend so much time, and rightly so, don't get me wrong, we spend so much time focusing upon the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross to accomplish our salvation that we have neglected to a great degree the current ministry of the Lord Jesus for us. In the past few years, it's just been such a help to me to know that Jesus did not just save my soul from eternal judgment in the past and then move on to work on saving someone else, leaving me to fend for myself now, has been so helpful to me. And more than once, it has been the tree branch that has kept me from being pulled under by the quicksand of trial and discouragement. To know that the Lord Jesus never ceases to pray for me, it gives me strength to press on, to fight the good fight of faith, to keep warring against the sins of the flesh, to keep preaching the gospel, to keep standing against the tides of false doctrine that are sweeping across the modern church. He is praying for me. And I want the awareness of this precious truth to just flood into your soul. And I want you to be so helped and encouraged by an awareness that Jesus is praying for you as he was praying for his disciples. One of the passages we spent time in this past Christmas season is Hebrews 7. Let me remind you of it. Hebrews 7:23 to 25, where the writer says, the former priests, remember he was comparing the former priests of the Old Testament period to Jesus, the ultimate high priest. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the ascension, the bodily ascension of the resurrected Christ, brought him to his new and current ministry at the right hand of God. There he intercedes for us. And the author of Hebrews says that Jesus never ceases, he never tires of praying for us. I mentioned a few weeks ago that last year a brand new book came out called Gentle and Lowly, which I was so blessed by. And interestingly, Dane Ortlund writes about this very doctrine of the intercession of Christ and how important it is. He has a whole chapter on this particular current ministry of Christ. And he writes, one of the more neglected doctrines in the church today is the heavenly intercession of Christ. When we talk about Christ's intercession, we are talking about what Jesus is doing now. There has been a remarkable recovery of the glory of what Christ did back then in his life, death, and resurrection to save me. But what about what he is doing now? For many of us, our functional Jesus isn't really doing anything now. Everything we need to be saved, we tend to think, is already accomplished. But that is not how the New Testament presents the work of Christ. As a way of framing what intercession is and its present neglect, consider it in relation to the doctrine of justification. Justification is tied to what Christ did in the past. Intercession is what he is doing in the present. Think of it this way. Christ's heart is a steady reality flowing through time. It isn't as if his heart throbbed for his people when he was on earth, but has dissipated now that he is in heaven. It's not that his heart was flowing forth in a burst of mercy that took him all the way to the cross, but now has cooled down, settling back once more into kindly indifference. His heart is as drawn to his people now as ever it was in his incarnate state. And the present manifestation of his heart for his people is his constant interceding on their behalf. And then he goes on for a couple paragraphs to talk about this Hebrews 7 passage, which we looked at in December. And then he comments on this phrase in Hebrews 7, which just should blow us away, you know, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. He goes on to say this: our presence in God's good favor and family will never sputter and die like an engine running out of gas. We all tend to have some small pocket of our life where we have difficulty believing the forgiveness of God reaches. We say we are totally forgiven, and we sincerely believe our sins are forgiven, pretty much anyway. But there's that one deep, dark part of our lives, even our present lives, that seems so intractable, so ugly, so beyond recovery, to the uttermost. In Hebrews 7:25 means God's forgiving, redeeming, restoring touch reaches down into the darkest crevices of our souls, those places where we are most ashamed, most defeated. More than this, those crevices of sin are themselves the places where Christ loves us the most. His heart willingly goes there. His heart is most strongly drawn there. He knows us to the uttermost, and he saves us to the uttermost because his heart is drawn to us to the uttermost. We cannot sin our way out of his tender care. That is true if you really belong to him. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that you have a Savior who loves you that much? And that he didn't just love you that way when he was hanging upon the cross, that he still loves you that way now, with all of the flaws you still have. And that he prays for you constantly. He prays for me constantly, with the full knowledge of all of my weaknesses, all of my failures, all of my doubts, all of my struggles, with a patient persistence that just defies imagination. Here is this Savior who has just given the disciples a mind-blowing demonstration of his power in feeding this multitude, and looks into their hearts and still sees a hardness, a doubting, a lack of understanding as to who he really is and what he really can do. And yet he loves them with a love that is beyond comprehension. And he prays for them. So remember the untiring prayers of Christ for you. Let this truth lead you into a deeper awareness of the peace that he provides. But there is a second admonition here. Refocus on the unchanging personality of Christ. Here we see this in verses 48 to 50. So it says then, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. He saw that they were making headway painfully. Okay, so now Jesus is looking out over the sea. He sees the disciples struggling. And it says in verse 48, it's about the fourth watch of the night. This is about 3 to 6 a.m. Okay? And it says that he intended to just pass by them, you know, probably just calming the storm like he had done before, and then moving on. But they saw him, and he spoke to them, says in verse 50. They thought he was a ghost, and they cried out in fear. Obviously, they were terrified. You would be too. I would be too. All of a sudden, you saw someone walking on the water. But look what he says to them in verse 50. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, literally, what he is saying there is, take heart, I am. This is the same language that he uses when he reveals that he is the I am. So this is the same name that God used to reveal himself to Moses in Exodus 3. It says there in Exodus 3, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am who I am, which means I've always been. I have always been. I am. I am the eternal God. There's never been a time where I wasn't. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus called himself this, the religious leaders knew exactly what he was saying, and they tried to stone him and throw him off a cliff because they knew he was making himself equal with God. So what is Jesus doing here? He is saying to them, he is saying, refocus on who I am. Refocus on my character. Which is a very important lesson for us. When we are afraid, we must refocus on the character of God. This is one of the most important things we can do. This is one of the things that those of us trained in biblical counseling often do, is people who are afraid, people who struggle with anxiety or enslaving kind of fear, we often say, study the attributes of God. Refocus. Think about the character of God. Who is God? What is his nature? What are his attributes? Refocus. Why? Because oftentimes fear is self-focused. Fear is all about self-preservation. Fear is attention turned inward. And so what we're trying to do is turn focus upward to God. Refocus. That's what Jesus is saying. Refocus. Look at me. I am who I am. Do not be afraid. Here's that command again. Why are we seeing it so often? Because it's the most common command in the entire Bible is do not be afraid. Fear not. The most common command in the Bible. Why is it so common? Because it's so natural for us. So natural for our flesh to respond to trouble in fear. Now, interestingly, Matthew's gospel tells us that Peter then answered Jesus when he says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Peter says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. So there was a moment, I don't know how long it lasted, but Peter was walking on the water too. But then he took his eyes off of Jesus. He had a moment of refocus where he was looking at Christ. And then he looked at the waves. He looked at the wind. He placed his eyes upon the storm and he sank. And we are so like Peter, aren't we? We are so like Peter and the others. We look at the storm. We don't look at Christ. We look at the threats around us. We don't look at Christ. And we sink. But you know what's so encouraging is that Peter eventually learned. Peter eventually learned to focus on Christ in the midst of trials. And he also learned the blessing of trials because the Holy Spirit later used Peter to write these instructions to us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes to us, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is he saying to us? He's saying, first of all, don't be surprised when trials come into your life. But the key he's saying here is don't look at the trial itself. That's what he did when he was walking on water for a moment. He's saying, don't look at the trial itself. Look for the Christ-like character that the Holy Spirit wants to develop in you as a result of the trial. See, our problem is trials come into our lives and we get nervous and we look at the trial instead of saying, Lord, what is the character that you want to develop in me through this trial? And when we look at the trial, instead of refocusing on Christ, we limit the character developing work that God is wanting to accomplish in our lives because of the trial or through the trial. We short circuit the maturing process. that he's at work accomplishing in our lives. Remember the Romans 8:29 goal of the Christian life is to conform us into the image of Christ. God is working all things together for good. Well, the good is to make us into the image of Christ. So realize this, that when you are out on the sea of life and the winds are howling, Jesus sees you struggling. He saw the disciples on the sea. He saw they were painfully struggling against the wind. He sees you painfully struggling against the wind. And he cares. He really does care. And he says to you, take heart, it is I. I've not changed. I'm the I am. I'm still the same I am. Do not be afraid. Refocus on the I am. He never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there is a third admonition here. Rest in the unceasing presence of Christ. Verses 51 and 52. Verse 51, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. What a simple, beautiful picture. He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. We saw the same truth in chapter 4, didn't we, when Jesus calmed the storm? Remember when you are in a storm, Jesus is in the boat with you? Remember that? They were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Jesus got into the boat with them. You see his presence, unceasing presence, even when they didn't understand, even when their hearts were still partially hardened, doubtful, unbelieving. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Jesus doesn't say to us, you know, I still see some unbelief in your life. I still see some doubt. You know what? Until you shape up, until you just really get your act together, until you're a super saint, I just can't have much to do with you. Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't treat us that way? Sadly, sometimes we treat each other that way, don't we? What a disgraceful thing in the body of Christ that we don't have the same kind of patience with one another that the Lord Jesus has with us. He continues to be patient, continues to let us enjoy his presence, even when there's still so much change that's needed in our lives. The promised presence of Christ is not something to forget, but must be consciously remembered by faith. By means of the indwelling Holy Spirit, Jesus never leaves us. So let's remember that he has not given us any of his commands without also giving us his enabling presence and empowerment. The 13th chapter of Hebrews contains a number of commands and admonitions, including keep your life free from the love of money, be content with what you have, followed by this promise, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that great? I give you all these commands, I give you all these admonitions, and by the way, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. It's a simple yet incredibly profound truth. We are never alone. Jesus promises to be with us until the end of the age. The book of Colossians contains this final admonition. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. So this is a corporate admonition. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So as a church, think of it this way, as a church, we experience the peace of Christ by being thankful together, by letting the word of God dwell on us richly together, by teaching one another through the songs that we sing together, and by giving thanks to God and praising Him together. And by doing all of these things together, we experience the peace of Christ in a deeper way. So, Father, we thank you so much for reminding us this morning that there is peace in the presence of Christ, and the presence of Christ is promised to us. The Lord Jesus Himself has promised that He will never leave us, He will never forsake us. He is so persistent in His love for us, He is so patient with us. He knows our weaknesses, our failures, our doubts, and yet He continues to love us. He continues to pray for us. He continues to work on the development of our faith. Father, I pray that we will continue to refocus and look to Him and learn to trust Him more and more each day. Refocus the attention of our hearts and our minds on Him, as we look to Him together with eyes of faith, we pray in His name. Amen.